Princess Helen had been captured by Prince Paris and taken off to Troy. The Greek general Agamemnon gathered a naval fleet of 1,000 ships with the purpose of sailing to Troy to rescue Princess Helen. However, before they could get very far, they were hampered by west winds. They were sailing east, so they were basically at a standstill. Agamemnon consulted an oracle which told him that one of the gods, Artemis, was mad at him. And the only way that he could get east, the only way he could get the winds that he needed so desperately was to slaughter his daughter, Iphigenia, as a sacrifice to that god, Artemis. Agamemnon accordingly sent for his daughter and ceremonially offered her as a human sacrifice. The move paid off. West winds blew again, and the fleet reached Troy without further difficulty. This story from the Trojan War reflects a common idea of propitiation on which pagan religion all over the world and through all time has been built. The idea is that there's various gods out there, none of which has absolute dominion, and the idea is that you placate the god who's causing you trouble. You can offer them a sacrifice that will make life easier for you. These gods are very fickle and very changeable. They get angry at the smallest thing. They get angry and jealous if you pay attention to someone else or to some other god more than to them. Then they start taking it out on you, making life hard for you. At this point, your only option is to do what Agamemnon did, which was to offer a sacrifice. Make some kind of an offering. And the rule with offerings is the bigger the better. These gods are pretty cruel and heartless, as we saw with Agamemnon and Artemis. But hey, what can you do? You're just a puny human and they're a god, right? So the wise person bows to the inevitable and offers something impressive enough that it will cause the gods to make the winds blow in their favor. Sometimes that can be pretty expensive, as we saw with Agamemnon having to sacrifice his daughter. So pagan religion looks to us like mere commercialism or bribery. You bribe the gods to get what you want. You manipulate them by cunning bribery. And within paganism, propitiation, or the appeasing of the wrath of the gods, takes its place as a regular part of life. One of those irksome necessities that you can't avoid. Now, when we come to the Bible, of course, it rejects paganism out of hand. It rejects it as a monstrous distortion of truth. In place of the many gods, little g, it talks about the one true God, with a capital G, the creator and the upholder of all, the source of all goodness and truth and holiness, to whom all moral evil is repugnant and hateful. With him there's no bad temper, no fickleness, no vanity, no ill will. So you'd expect that in the Bible there would be no place for this concept of propitiation. Except if you thought that, you'd be wrong. For the idea of propitiation, or averting God's wrath by an offering, runs all through the Bible. In the Old Testament, it underlies all the prescribed ritual for the offerings, such as the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the Day of Atonement. It also finds clear expression in such stories as we find in Numbers chapter 16. You remember that God's anger was kindled against Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the earth opened up and swallowed them up because of God's wrath. And then the next day, the children of Israel gathered together, and they murmured against Moses and against Aaron. They said, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And this stirred up God's wrath again, so much so that God told Moses, "Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment." Then in verses 46 to 48 we read, "And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun." And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people, and the plague was stayed. Just one example of presenting an offering to God to placate his wrath against sin. In the New Testament, the concept of propitiation takes a central place in the teaching of the apostles. I want to look at four very important passages tonight that contain this idea of propitiation. And then I want to talk about two important aspects of this doctrine. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as we read these passages. The first passage is the one we looked at this morning, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 24. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The second scripture I want to look at is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And I hasten to add that the word reconciliation there is the same word in the underlying Greek as in these other passages gets translated as propitiation. It's the same word in the Greek. So that last part of the verse should read, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Third passage I want to look at is in First Epistle of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2 and verse 1, beginning. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The fourth and the last scripture I want to look at is in 1 John chapter 4, should be just a few pages on from where you are. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want to talk to you tonight just for a few minutes about the doctrine of propitiation. It's a biblical doctrine, a truth that's found in each of the verses or passages that we've read together tonight. I guess if you were here this morning and if you were here a few weeks ago when I did a prayer meeting talk, you might, I guess, be forgiven for thinking that I got hung up on propitiation. But I think it's an important concept. It's something that's foundational to the Christian gospel, as we saw this morning. And I don't think it really hurts to be reminded from time to time of some of the basic things that we believe about what God has done, the measures that he has taken to solve the dilemma that we talked about this morning. The dilemma of sin and how God can forgive that and yet remain holy and just at the same time. I believe it's also believe it's important to talk about propitiation because it's fallen on hard times. First, it was neglected Now it's been rejected and spoken against in so-called evangelical churches. Many seem to have forgotten that Jesus spoke twice as much about the wrath of God as he did about the love of God. And yet the wrath of God seems to be dropping out of our vocabulary. Listen to Phil Johnson. Someone decided several years ago that the word propitiation is too technical and not user-friendly enough for contemporary Christians. So preachers stopped explaining the principle of propitiation. Now that the idea of propitiation is under attack, we have a generation of leaders who don't remember what it meant or why it's important to defend. That's why when some big mega church preacher comes along and writes a book about the love of God that attempts to dismiss the wrath of God, attempts to dismiss the judgment of God, attempts to dismiss eternal punishment, he gets a big following. He gets a large hearing. Because these doctrines of the wrath of God and how God has dealt with that wrath in propitiation have been neglected and are now being ridiculed by some so-called evangelicals. J.I. Packer says that any explanation of the gospel from which the thought of propitiation is missing will be incomplete and indeed actually misleading by New Testament standards. He then goes on to say, in saying this, we swim against the stream of much modern teaching and condemn at a stroke the views of a great number of distinguished church leaders today. But that we cannot help. Paul wrote, even if we or an angel from heaven, let alone a minister, bishop, college lecturer, university professor, or noted author, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. The King James says, accursed. The New English Bible says, outcast. The Phillips translation says, damned. Galatians 1:8. And a gospel without propitiation at its heart is another gospel than that which Paul preached. The implications of this must not be evaded. So let's look at the doctrine of propitiation in two important aspects. First of all, propitiation is the work of God himself. That's very important because in paganism, as we saw earlier, man propitiates his gods. He's the one that initiates everything. And it's a kind of a form of commercialism where you buy off God. In Christianity, however, God is the one who initiates and carries out the propitiation of his own wrath. Look again at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 that we read a few moments ago. The latter part of the fourth. It says, he, God, loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's not that I bring something to God to propitiate him. It's that God has already provided the remedy in himself. He's already sent his Son to the cross to pay the debt, to pay the punishment, to absorb the wrath of God that was due unto me. Paul, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John both state this very clearly. Some church leaders, writers, and theologians have attacked this doctrine, even calling it divine child abuse. They say it's immoral that God should make an innocent person suffer for my sin. That's immoral, that it's wrong. But that criticism overlooks one very important fact, which is set forth very clearly by the Apostle Paul in a very important verse in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ. When Christ suffered on the cross, in a sense, that was God suffering on the cross. When God purposed to redeem mankind and reconcile sinners back to himself, he didn't send a third party. He came himself. God is a trinity of these three persons. God the Father sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In a unity that we cannot fully grasp with our human minds, God dwells in three persons. And so when Jesus went to the cross, God went to the cross. God was in Christ reconciling, Paul said. When God wanted to deal with sin, he took the punishment upon himself. The one who was wronged, the one who had been maligned and hated and sinned against, was the one who took the punishment. That's the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling. I think that's mind-boggling, that the one who was sinned against would take the punishment for the sin so that we could go free. God took the initiative, John says. In effect, he says, do you want to know what the love of God looks like? Look no further than the cross. Herein is love, not that we loved God, quite the opposite, we hated God. There's something in man that hates God's holiness. Something in man that loves sin. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what love looks like. God sending his only Son. God coming himself to bear the punishment for our sin. Do you doubt that God loves a sinner like you? Look to the cross. So that's the first aspect. Propitiation is the work of God himself. Secondly, propitiation manifests God's righteousness. And we looked at that a little bit this morning. But let's come back to that passage in Romans 3. And by the way, many great preachers, both from the past and from the present, believe that Romans 3, 21 through 26 is the most full and concise statement of the gospel to be found anywhere in the Bible. Something to think about. Romans 3, 21 to 26 is the most full and concise statement of the gospel to be found anywhere in the Bible. Other passages, of course, are highly significant. But this contains the most compact and comprehensive portion of Scripture revealing the one and only gospel in the canonical Scriptures. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, wrote in the margin of his Bible next to Romans 3:23, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Dr. Leon Morris says that this passage, Romans 3:21-26, is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. That's a pretty powerful statement. Probably the most important single paragraph ever written. Let's look at Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The word declare there means to put on public display, to make a public spectacle, to make a public manifestation. Paul's point there is that the propitiation of Christ on the cross was a public display, not only of God's infinite love and mercy, which it was, but it was also a public display of God's righteousness and justice in the way that he dealt with sin. As we saw this morning, God would not be seen as a God of justice and holiness and righteousness if he allowed sin to go on unpunished. So what Paul is saying here is that the cross publicly manifested God's righteous judgment against sin. The cross declares it publicly. The cross is the perfect vindication of God's righteousness. Demonstrates the fact that sin cannot be overlooked but must be punished, and that it was punished there on the cross. It was punished. God had shown forbearance in the period leading up to the cross, in that he had allowed the Old Testament saints to experience forgiveness through the sacrifice system with animals, based on the fact that at some future time he was going to send his own Son to bear that wrath. So all those sins of those saints and patriarchs of the Old Testament were all being stored up. And then when Christ came and died on the cross, the wrath of God was unleashed And the payment for all those sins in the Old Testament was made. A public propitiation for sin. Now that sin has been punished on the cross, and that publicly, nothing in God's character can be called into question. He's seen by all to be just and holy. He's seen by all to be righteous. His righteousness has been vindicated and glorified by Jesus' death on the cross. He's not passed over sin. He's not ignored it. He's not tried to brush it under the carpet, but he's made a public demonstration of the evilness of sin, of his wrath against it, and how his justice demanded that it be paid for. Why is this so important? Why do we need to think about and retain the doctrine of propitiation in our thinking? Horatius Bonner says it so much better than I can, so I'm going to quote him. We must be clear about the truth of Christ's work of propitiation, for faith must have a right object. Our faith must be placed in truth, God's prescribed way of salvation. That's why it's so important that we maintain and understand this doctrine of propitiation, that the doctrine of Christ's work on the cross doesn't get lost in the shuffle. Those who we seek to lead to Christ, must have an understanding of what happened on the cross, that their sin was punished in Jesus Christ there dying, that redemption is through his blood and his death, his propitiatory work. Horatius Bonner goes on, can a person believe that Christ is a propitiation for the sins of his people when he doesn't understand what sin or propitiation mean? It's crucial that God, Christ, sin, justice, and salvation receive their definitions from God's word and not human speculation. Otherwise, faith is useless. The quality or quantity of faith is not the main question for the sinner. It's not the strength of our faith, but it's the perfection of the work of Christ that saves. It's having our faith having a right object that's important. Propitiation, then, is the appeasing of God's wrath against sin. Propitiation was not man's idea, but God's. God took the initiative. Propitiation demonstrates God's love because God took the punishment for the sins of those who sinned against him, those who hated him, those who were at enmity against him. And the propitiation of Christ demonstrates and displays to the world the righteousness and the justice of God. The hymn writer wrote, Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, hallelujah, what a Savior. Shall we stand and be dismissed? Earl, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?